Now let us pray. Be pleased, O Lord, so to guide and direct the hearts and lips of us, your servants who are here assembled before you, that our speaking and hearing may be to our edification and profit, to the increase of our knowledge and faith, and to our comfort and growth in grace. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, as we continue our studies in Galatians, we recollect that Paul's purpose is to show how the law of Moses was temporary. It had its predestined end in the coming of the Messiah. Paul has described life under the law as the time of childhood for God's people. Although they were the sons of God, they were not allowed to enjoy the freedom of sons. They were like young children under the strict regime of a pedagogue. In fact, in that condition, as Paul says in verse 1, they were little better than servants or slaves in the household of God, despite being his children. But all of this comes to an end when the promised seed of Abraham is born. Paul has all along been subordinating the law to the promise of God. This promise was given to Abraham, the father of the Jewish people. In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, Genesis 22:18. The coming of that seed, the Messiah, was the real goal of God's purpose. Everything else was secondary to that. Even the law of Moses was secondary to that. And now, says Paul, in the person of Jesus, the Messiah, the promised seed of Abraham has at last appeared. Therefore, God's true purpose in the promise is now fulfilled, and the law of Moses drops away. It is no longer necessary, any more than the nursery school or the pedagogue is necessary when the child reaches his maturity and becomes a free and responsible adult. Now, this argument, of course, overthrows the position taken by the Judaizers. They were insisting that God's gift of salvation in the Messiah was for Jews only. Therefore, Gentiles must become Jews in order to be saved. But the identity markers of Jewishness were found in the law of Moses. If that law has now served its purpose, as Paul argues, then adopting its identity markers, circumcision, the dietary laws, the religious festivals of Judaism, becomes an exercise in futility. It would be like a grown man trying to put on the school uniform he wore as a child. It does not fit anymore. Its time and use have passed away. That brings us then to verses 4 and 5, which we look at this morning. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The Messiah comes to redeem God's people from being under the law, to bring the temporary reign of the law to an end, that the promise to Abraham might be fulfilled. The Messiah came in the fullness of time. The idea in Paul's mind here is a plan, obviously a plan of God. And when the time is fulfilled, when the right moment arrives, God acts. He sends forth the promised Messiah. But right throughout that period, when Abraham's people were under the law, the clocks were ticking. There was a fullness of time coming when the alarms would sound and everything would change. The reason why Paul emphasizes this may be to underline the point that the law of Moses, the Old Covenant, had a limited time span. God never intended it to be enduring. It was in force only until the fullness of time came, only until the Messiah appeared. What happened then when the fullness of time came in God's plan? Well, Paul tells us he sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. God here is clearly God the Father, because he is said to send forth his Son. Paul says that the Father sent forth his Son, made of a woman. The Greek word literally means came to be, or came into being. God sent forth his Son, who came into being of a woman. We notice how Paul mentions the sending of the Son before he mentions the birth of the Son. God sent his Son made of a woman. And this suggests that Paul has in mind the pre-existence of the Son. The Son of God already existed before being made of a woman. He was sent as the Son rather than becoming a son by being sent. The sonship of Christ is not a thing of earth or time, but a thing of heaven and eternity. He becomes the Son of Mary, but he was already the Son of God, the divine Son of the divine Father within the eternal Trinity. And that reminds us that fatherhood and sonship are realities in God, first of all, before they ever become realities on earth. Human fatherhood and human sonship are images of something far higher and richer in God himself. Long before Adam begot Cain, God the Father had begotten his Son, his eternal offspring. As the hymn says of Christ, "Of the Father's heart begotten, ere the worlds began to be, he is Alpha and Omega, he the source, the ending, he." Now that, I think, helps us to understand the significance of Paul's statement that God sent forth his Son. This was the greatest thing God could possibly have done. The Father had no one greater than his Son whom he could send. The Son is the one and only begotten of the Father. Within the divine life, God has no other Son. The Son, therefore, is the jewel and crown of the Father's heart. "This is my Son whom I love." The greatest love and affection an earthly father has to a human son is as nothing compared to the Father's infinite love for his unique Son. So when Paul says that in the fullness of time God sent forth his Son, Paul's meaning is that God did the greatest thing he could possibly have done. He sent the greatest person he could possibly have sent. In the Old Covenant, God often sent prophets to his people. But the transcendent glory of the New Covenant is that God sent someone greater and better than a prophet. He sent his Son. The Epistle to the Hebrews puts it like this: "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." Now you see the contrast there. The Old Covenant was the time of the prophets. God sent purely human messengers. Great as they were only men. But now, in the fullness of time, God has done something new and wonderful. He has sent his Son. Christ is greater than all the prophets put together, because he is not merely human. He is the God-man, the second person of the Trinity, now coming among us as a man, without in any way ceasing to be God. The identity of Christ, then, gives a surpassing glory to the new covenant, which the old could never have. Whereas Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah could say, "This is the truth," Christ says, "I am the truth." Whereas the prophets turn people's eyes away from themselves to God, Christ says, "I and the Father are one." So then, Paul's statement here that in the fullness of time God sent forth his Son is the apostolic way of saying that God has done the greatest, highest, most glorious thing he could possibly have done. In the light of this, those who insist on submission to the law of Moses, now that the Son of God has come, are like people who insist on going round in a wheelchair after full health has been restored, or continuing to live in prison when liberty is granted, or preferring the life of the nursery after they have reached maturity. I would suggest that Christianity flourishes in proportion as we have a lively sense of the supreme greatness of Christ. Then we will make much of Christ in our faith, our prayers, our worship. We will enjoy hearing about Christ in preaching and teaching, and feel cheated if we do not hear about him. We shall see all of life in the light of Christ. All of this will follow if we grasp what Paul grasped, the sheer wonder of it, that God has sent forth his very Son. On the other hand, where there is not that lively sense of the supreme greatness of Christ, Christianity will not flourish. It will wither and decay, perhaps into a heartless, dry as dust orthodoxy, perhaps into a subjective obsession with my own spiritual experiences, perhaps into theological apostasy and liberalism. Well, may God preserve us from these terrible things by ever renewing our vision of Christ as his Son, the God-man, the eternal Word made flesh, who has brought us the gift of salvation. Now we come to two things Paul says about the way in which God sent forth his Son, or the conditions that marked his coming. Two things. He was made of a woman. He was made under the law. The Son of God, who existed from all eternity with his Father in the divine essence, now makes his visible appearance on earth, coming into being as a man. And he does this in such a way that he was made of a woman and made under the law. So first, Christ was made of a woman. This tells us that he was a real human being. He did not appear out of nowhere or drop out of heaven as a full-grown man. He came by way of a woman, conceived in a woman's womb, where he grew for 9 months as an embryo and was then born of that woman. If Christ had just dropped out of heaven as a full-grown man, he could hardly have been a member of this human race to which we belong. He would have had no connection with us. But if he is to save Adam's race, he must belong to Adam's race. Only a human being can atone for human guilt. Only a human being can be a fountain of human holiness, communicating a new holy life to corrupted humans. So, the fact that the Son of God was made of a woman was necessary if he was to be a true member of Adam's race. And he had to be a true member of Adam's race in order that he might atone for human sin and sanctify human nature. Let's rejoice that we have a Saviour who in every way suits our condition. We often and rightly emphasise that Christ is truly divine. But let's also hold it fast that he is truly human, made of a woman, born of a woman. The Saviour has to be human because it's human nature that needs to be saved. An angel could save angels, but only a human can save humans. The divinity and humanity of Christ are equally essential. And then the second condition of the coming of the Son. Paul also says that God's Son was made under the law. He was made under the law. The reference, of course, is to the law of Moses. This, says Paul, was in order to redeem those who were under the law. Now, the word redeem, we remind ourselves, means to set free by paying a price. To set free by paying a price. In other words, the reign of the law comes to an end because Christ has paid a price to set his people free. And that price is his own fulfillment of the law. Christ put himself under the law in becoming man. He submitted to the law in order to rescue his people from the law. Now, this liberation, I would suggest, involved two elements. First, God's people were delivered from the law of Moses as a way of life. Delivered from the law of Moses as a way of life. we have seen how Paul has described life under the law as a kind of bondage, a condition fit only for children. In Old Testament times, God placed his people, his church, under the law. That was like their childhood. But if God's people were to grow up into maturity, they needed liberation from the law of Moses as a way of life. Christ provided this liberation by taking upon himself the yoke of the law and living a perfect legal life, fulfilling all righteousness. Thus, the law of Moses, being completely fulfilled in Christ, it passes away, and God's people emerge from childhood under the law of the Old Covenant to maturity under the grace of the New. Now, the other element of liberation from the law was deliverance from its curse, deliverance from the curse of the law. We've seen back in chapter 3 how the curse of the law looms very large in Paul's mind. All sin, all disobedience to the holy will of God brings curse and condemnation. That's why no one could save himself by obeying the requirements of the law of Moses. Such obedience was not possible for humans corrupted by sin. And any sin brought the curse of the law. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them, as Paul quotes from Deuteronomy 27. Therefore, Christ lovingly liberates his people from that curse of the law by being made under the law and taking upon himself the curse of that law. He endures the curse in his people's place as he dies on the cross. So the reason why the people of God are no longer living under the law and no longer dying under its curse is that the Son of God was made under the law to redeem those who were under the law, to liberate them by paying a price. Now we might ask, as we've asked not a few times, how is that relevant to us Gentiles, who were never under the law of Moses? We are not Jews. We were never party to the covenant made at Sinai through Moses. So all this talk of being redeemed from the law, how can that apply to us? Well, remember, even Gentiles in their own way were under the curse of the law. Not the curse of the law of Moses, but the curse of the law of nature. The law of nature, which goes back to Adam and Eve in paradise. In the day that you eat from the tree of knowledge, you shall surely die. In the Garden of Eden, God had already pronounced the death penalty against disobedience. Now, since Adam was the representative head of all humanity, his violation of that law was our violation of it. There was no distinction between Jew and Gentile. When Adam sinned, he lived several thousand years before God separated Jews from Gentiles. Therefore, Adam's disobedience had universal relevance to all people. So you see, Gentiles as well as Jews are under law. Gentiles under the unwritten law of nature, dating back to Eden. Jews under the written law of Moses, made at Sinai. And Gentiles, as well as Jews, are exposed to the death penalty on account of sin, because Gentiles have broken the law of nature, even as Jews have broken the law of Moses. Now, here in Galatians, Paul is talking specifically about the law of Moses because of his argument with the Judaizers. Now, the Judaizers are trying to impose the law of Moses on all Christians as a condition of salvation. So Paul necessarily has his eye on the law of Moses. But when he speaks of Christ redeeming people from the law of Moses, Paul does not mean to exclude Gentiles as though Christ had done nothing to redeem us from the law of nature and its curse. After all, the death penalty for sin was already upon the Jews, quite apart from the law of Moses. Jews died long before the law of Moses was given to them. The death penalty for sin is upon the whole human race in Adam. So even if God had never given the law of Moses to the Jews, they would still have been under that original death sentence against the human race pronounced in the Garden of Eden. And we know from Romans 5 that Paul sees the Messiah as the second Adam, who rescues us from the death that we've inherited in the first Adam. So the Son of God did indeed put himself under the law of Moses to redeem the Jews from the bondage and curse of that law. But he also put himself under the law of nature to redeem Gentiles from the bondage and curse of that law. Christ's redemptive act, therefore, while it does have a special relationship to Israel and the law of Moses, doesn't exclude us Gentiles and the law of nature. At the end of the day, you see, there is only one Redeemer and there's only one redemption for Jew and Gentile alike. By the price of his life outpoured in death, Christ liberates the Jewish believer from everything in the law of Moses that's inconsistent with the life of true sonship, and he also liberates the Gentile believer from everything in the law of nature that is inconsistent with the life of true sonship. And then finally for this morning, there is the positive purpose of the Messiah's redeeming mercy. We've been looking at the negative purpose so far, what we're redeemed from. But there's also something positive, what we are redeemed unto, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The positive purpose, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, what Paul means by this phrase, I think, is something like, receive the full rights and liberties of our adoption, our sonship. Israel in the Old Testament is already adopted as God's son. Israel is the son of God in the Old Testament in a collective sense. So, for example, Exodus 4, verse 22 following, God speaking to Moses, thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go. And then in Romans 9, 3 and 4, Paul says, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption. Israel is the son of God. So the adoption of sonship lies at the foundation of that relationship between God and his Old Testament people. However, for as long as God's people were in their state of childhood under the law, they couldn't receive the full rights of their adopted status. Now that the promised Messiah has come, they do receive this, the full rights, privileges, and liberties of being the sons of God. So the Son of God came in the flesh, not only to redeem his people from being under the curse of the law, not only to free them from the law of Moses as the appointed way of life for God's people, but also, positively, to give God's sons the full rights and freedoms and privileges of their sonship. The restrictive regime of the pedagogue is at an end. The law of Moses drops away. The only appointed way of life now is the way of faith in Christ. The only obligations that bind God's people now are the obligations of faith in Christ. Now, there is an appointed way of life, and there are obligations, but they're found in Christ, not in the law of Moses. As Paul says in Galatians 6:2, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The mature Son of God isn't lawless, he's under the law of Christ. But the law of Christ is not the law of Moses. It is much simpler, much less prescriptive, much less of a rigid regime with a detailed checklists for the whole of life. Paul again puts it like this in Romans 13. I think this is a very helpful and illuminating passage in this regard. Romans 13, verses 8 to 10. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. The New Testament believer is under Christ's law of love. If he lives according to the love of Christ, then, says Paul, he will, in fact, fulfil the Ten Commandments. Love is the fulfilling of the law. So we mustn't, in a simplistic way, set law and love against each other. That would be quite wrong. But it is Christ who is the wellspring, the reservoir of the believer's spiritual power, motivation, and inspiration. It is not as I look at any law, but at him, that I am transformed and empowered unto holiness. If there's to be any worthy fulfillment of the law of God in my life, it is not the law I need, but Christ. He it is who will both justify me and sanctify me. The law can do neither. Christ can do both. Now, in conclusion, let's gather up a particular lesson from the passage. And that lesson is the self-humiliation of the Son of God. The self-humiliation of the Son of God. Now, I take this from the phrase that he was made of a woman made under the law. This, of course, happened voluntarily. God the Father did not force his Son to come among us. He came freely. We mustn't think of two separate wills, a will of the Father and a will of the Son, as though the two might be in competition. Father, Son, and Spirit have one will. So what the Father freely willed, the Son likewise freely willed in absolute unity. The Son willed to humiliate himself by being made of a woman, by being made under the law. Let's think of the humiliation involved. First, he became man. And his humanity was as ours, apart from sin. So he was made of a woman, conceived in a woman, born of a woman. The creator of the universe in a woman's womb? Yes, that is exactly what it means. A self-humiliation indeed for him who was and is the uncreated Lord of majesty. And when he was born, behold, the creator in the arms of a woman. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Philippians 2:7. But the self-humiliation didn't end there. He was also made under the law. The lawgiver of Mount Sinai consented to be placed under his own law. The master became an obedient servant. He was circumcised. He obeyed the whole of the law of Moses in every detail. The divine King of Israel became the one perfect Israelite, summing up in himself Israel, everything Israel was meant to be, but never, alas, was. Now, the self-humiliation of the Son of God was for our sakes. He came from the heights into the depths to redeem us. And in so doing, he has also set us the example that we must follow. And how often the New Testament insists on that. Those in whom the Spirit of Christ works are conformed to what? His likeness. His people are, like their master, a self-humiliating people. John Flavel, the Puritan, puts it like this. Did Christ stoop, and cannot you stoop? Was he content to become a worm, a reproach, a curse, and cannot you digest any abasement? Do the least slights and neglects rankle your hearts and poison them with discontent, malice, and revenge? Oh, how unlike Christ you are. Hear and blush in hearing what your Lord saith in John 13:14. If I then, your Lord and Master, wash your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. After Christ's example, we must be ready to perform the lowest and meanest offices of love and service to one another. And indeed, to this it obliges most forcibly. For it is as if a master, seeing a proud, sturdy servant that grudges at the work he is employed about, as if it were too mean and base, should come and take it out of his hand, and when he has done it, should say, does your lord and master think it not beneath him to do it? And is it beneath you? Paul is directing us to look at the self-humiliating Christ, and he is saying, how can you know this Lord, worship him, follow him, and yet be proud, insisting on your own rights, refusing to take the low place, disregarding the needs of others in your obsession with your own dignity? Your Saviour, though he was the eternal God, the creator of heaven and earth, humbled himself and was made of a woman, made under the law, becoming obedient to the death of the cross. He relinquished his rights in order to be a blessing to you. Imitate him. Follow him. Follow in his footsteps. Well, may this be granted indeed to each one of us for the glory of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen. And now let us pray. Suffer not, O God, the good seed which the Son of Man has sown, to be caught away by the wicked one out of our hearts, or to be scorched by tribulations or persecution, or to be choked with the cares and pleasures of this life. But being received into good and honest hearts, may it bring forth in us abundantly the fruits of faith and obedience. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.